consider this. I think I was richly blessed. I think some of you were when we saw the kindness and mercy and grace of God towards Peter last week, even though he denied him three times. After the resurrection, he never brought that sin up into Peter's face. And I see that again in this text, the kindness and mercy of our Lord Jesus, in contrast to the Pharisees in relationship to this woman caught in adultery. And as I said, I'm greatly blessed by the ease that our Lord was able to extricate himself from the various traps that the enemy always tried to set for him. How he was able to escape from what appeared to be impossible situations. And I was greatly blessed by our Lord, how it was always able to turn the searchlight of accusation away from himself and onto the corrupt hearts of his enemies. But most blessed of all was his bountiful mercy and genuine compassion that he showed toward this common sinner. All of these things and much more are illustrated in the text before us this morning. While Jesus was teaching in the temple, his enemies who failed in their attempts to arrest him during the week prior to the feast, during the Feast of Tabernacles, brought before him a woman caught in the very act of adultery. They were convinced they had him hooked on the horns of a dilemma. They believed they had finally painted him into a corner which he could not escape. And I'll explain the reasoning as we go through our text. But by making one short statement, he diffused their wicked schemes, turned the spotlight back on their own wicked hearts, and showed mercy and compassion to this woman. The same mercy and compassion that he will show to all who come to him as sinners in need of forgiveness. Now, your outline shows you how I have broken open our text. I want to spend a little bit of time in chapter 7 as we consider the political climate that prompted the incident of the woman caught in adultery, then the circumstances surrounding that incident, and the response of Jesus when confronted with this incident. Those are the three lines of thought I want to open up. I think it naturally flows right out of the text. First of all, I want to consider the political climate that prompted the incident of the woman caught in adultery. This well-known account that Pastor Sean read in your hearing was not set forth in isolation. It is a continuation of the events that took place in the previous chapter. The hellish hatred of the scribes and Pharisees toward Christ permeated the political climate in and around the city of Jerusalem at this time. It was this climate of hatred that was the driving force behind this incident to the woman that was caught sinning. Let's briefly review just how dominant this political climate of hatred was. First of all, the fear of the Jewish leaders kept the common people from even speaking openly about Jesus. Look at chapter 7 and verse 10. Then when his brothers had gone up, going up to the Feast of Tabernacles, then he also went up to the feast not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. So we see that there was great fear that was created by his Jewish enemies, that the people were even afraid to talk about Christ openly. Secondly, the revelation by Jesus that the Jewish leaders were actually out to kill him. Look at verse 15. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but him who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet None of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Remember that. None of you keep the law, but that's what they're going to use against this woman and charge her with breaking the law. So we see the revelation that the Jewish leaders were out to kill him. They were determined to kill Jesus, and that was common knowledge among the people. Look at verse 25 of chapter 7. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill?" And notice the several abortive attempts by the Jewish leaders to arrest Jesus in verse 30. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. But look at verse 45. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" And the officers had answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." So all these attempts to arrest Jesus during this feast were thwarted. His enemies were angry and bitter and humiliated, and they all went to their respective homes. Jesus spent the night on the Mount of Olives. Look at verse 53. And everyone went to his own house, chapter 8, verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. But early the next morning, Jesus was back teaching in the temple and drawing a large crowd, verse 2, chapter 8. Now early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. But during the course of the night, his enemies were plotting and scheming against him. And as often happens, events unfolded that seemed to play into their hands. Somehow, and in some way, they found this woman engaged in an adulterous act and determined to use her and her sin as an opportunity to undermine the credibility of our Lord claiming to be the Son of God. All right, having looked at the climate that prompted this incident, let's look at the circumstances surrounding the incident of the woman caught in adultery. First of all, the blatant contempt that the spiritual leaders had for this woman in bringing her to Jesus. Look at verse 3. Now remember, he's sitting in the temple. He's having what we would call a Bible study. He's teaching the people in the temple of God. Then the scribes, verse 3, and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they just burst into this temple, had this woman, whether she was fully clothed or not, we don't know. They had no concern for her. And they come and thrust her down before Jesus. That this woman was engaged in an immoral act, it's not in question. But to take her, drag her up to the temple, parade her before the crowd gathered to hear the Lord teach, and set her down before the Lord, and the whole crowd was cruel and heartless. They had no concern for her. They had no reverence for the house of God, and certainly they had none for Jesus. As I said, he was teaching the word of God in the house of God, but they come bursting on the scene, rudely interrupting his ministry and confronting him with this woman's sin. Now, the shame of being caught in this sinful act was probably very great indeed for that woman. But to be brought up to the temple and paraded before the multitudes must have been degrading beyond description. I don't know if any who came to hear our Lord felt any sympathy and compassion for this woman. But when we stop to consider how humiliating this must have been for her, we cannot help but feel sympathy for her. Not only because of her shame, but because of our own shame. The shame that each of us would feel for the sins that we committed in the past week, Would not all our faces burn with shame? And would we not feel humiliated and degraded if the sinful deeds, our sinful words, and our sinful thoughts were set before everybody in this place? If I was to call out and say, all right, we're going to start from the front with Mick. We got people who knows every sin he committed, and we're going to focus on that and then go through the whole crowd. Before we said thing about Mick, the place would be empty, right? Of course. I'm not trying to be cute, but that's the way it is. Those religious leaders have absolutely no concern for the woman. They were not offended by her sin. They had no concern for her soul. They were determined to get Jesus. And if they had to show utter disdain and contempt for this woman, for Christ, and the house of God, so be it. Then we see the hypocritical use of the law by spiritual leaders in accusing this woman before Jesus. Look at verse 4. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned." Now that was an accurate reflection of the law of Moses. Adultery was punishable by death. The severity of the punishment so shows how offensive this sin was and is to God of perfect righteousness. Leviticus 20:10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, even he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. This was what the law of Moses commanded. And this is what God's word demands. But they're saying to him, well, what do you say? Look at the end of verse 5. But what do you say? The law of Moses claims that she should be stoned. What do you say? But even though the enemies of Jesus were accurate in stating what the law demanded, they were grossly hypocritical in the use of the law. The law demanded the death of both the man and the woman. Leviticus 20, verse 10, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. The question has been asked down through the ages, where was the man? If they caught her committing adultery, what about the man? This woman was caught in the very act. Where was the man that was with her? If their concern was for the law, they would have brought the man also. But the text makes it clear that they only had one thing in mind. The apparent dilemma that Jesus intended to create in bringing the woman before Jesus. Look at the first part of verse 6. This they said. In other words, the law of Moses claims that she needs to be put to death. What do you say? This they said, testing him, meaning Jesus, that they might have something to which to accuse him. That was their whole goal. It was not that they caught her in adultery and wanted to obey the law. They wanted to get Jesus and put him in a box and undermine his credibility as he said, saying that he was the Son of God. They said, see the phrase, and they said is in the imperfect tense, which means they kept saying it over and over and over again. This is what the law says, what do you say? This is what the law says, what do you say? This is what the law says, what do you say? And the word testing means with an evil intent. They said this testing him. The whole matter had nothing to do with this woman. They were not concerned with her sin. It was all designed to put Jesus in an apparent dilemma for which there was no escape. At least that's what they thought. We got him now, and there's no way he can get out of this. Let me explain why they thought they had Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. First, he said he was the Son of God, sent by God the Father. As a result, he came to do his Father's will. The will of his Father was revealed in the law of Moses, and it was clearly stated that adulterers were to be put to death. Any judgment by Jesus, contrary to the law, would put him at odds with the will of his Heavenly Father. His claim to be the Son of God would be totally shattered. Secondly, He also said that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. If he said that the law should be carried out and the woman should be stoned, it would contradict the very thing he said he came into the world to do. Save sinners, not stone sinners. From the perspective of the enemies, they had him on the horns of a dilemma. If he says, don't stone her, he's not the Son of God because he's going contrary to his own law. If he says, stone her, then it contradicts what he says. He said he didn't come to condemn sinners, but to save sinners. Regardless of what answer he gave, his claims of being the Son of God would be totally undermined. Now, that's the way it looked to them. And if we were there, probably if we knew what they were doing, we'd say, well, how's the Lord going to get out of this? Well, let's look at the response of Jesus when confronted about the incident of the woman caught in adultery. Here's where I marvel how easy our Lord not only avoided this trap, that seemed unavoidable, but turned the tables on his enemies. Notice the response of Jesus to his enemies. At first, he appears to ignore the woman, them and the woman. He stoops down, begins to write something on the ground. Look at verse 6. This they said, testing him, that they might have something in which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. Now, the word write is in the perfect tense, which means you just continued to write. Now, many of you are edging up on the edge of your pew because you think I'm going to be able to tell you what Jesus wrote. I don't have a clue. And neither does anyone else, although commentators go all out of the way trying to tell you what Jesus wrote. The text doesn't tell us what he wrote. Paul said, learn not to think beyond what is written. Don't go beyond what the Bible says. We have a tendency to want to do that. But since the Holy Spirit did not tell us what he wrote, no one knows what he wrote, even though many claim they know. And let's be honest, I don't mean to be flippant here, but what difference does it make to us what he wrote? If it was important, the Spirit of God would have told us. But those leaders were not about to let Jesus get away with ignoring them. I believe they had him, they believe that they had him, and his continued silence seemed to confirm this. You know, if you're watching a trial or a hearing on television, and they ask the person they're questioning a question, and they don't answer, right away you say, boy, they got him, they got her now. And that's what they thought. Therefore, they kept demanding that he answer. But as they persisted in pressing him for an answer, he turns the tables on them. Look at verse 7. So when they had continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who was without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. His answer was according to the law of Moses. When a person was accused of a capital offense, the accuser was to be the first one to carry out, to begin the execution. The accuser was the one who was to cast the first stone. Deuteronomy 17:7, the hands of the witness shall be first against the accused to put him to death, and afterward, the hands of all the people. Since you seem so determined that the law of Moses be carried out against this woman, let me remind you that as witnesses against her, you are responsible for carrying out the execution. But the one who throws the first stone had better be certain their conscience is clear as far as this sin is concerned. Now, I do not believe that Jesus was talking about being free from sin in general. Otherwise, no person or judge would ever be able to carry out a sentence. But it seems that he was speaking of the sin of adultery. There is ample reason to believe that adultery was common in that day, even among the religious leader. Remember how the Lord Jesus classified that society when they kept asking for a sign? What did he say? A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Is there any among you that has never committed this sin? Let him be the one to throw the first stone at her. Jesus bends down, begins to write on the ground again. In this brief challenge by Jesus, he turned the whole thing around, not by changing the subject or using verbal smoke and mirrors like a lot of our politicians do. Now, don't get me off on that. Why do you always get me off on that? But by staying focused on the situation at hand. You're right. The law of God does demand that an adulterer be stoned. But the witness must take part in the execution. That's part of the law. Therefore, the one among you who has never been guilty of this sin, let him be the one to throw that first stone. Jesus turned the searchlight of their accusations away from the woman and on their own corrupt our hearts. Their conscience rose up against them, and beginning with the oldest, they all left, their faces burning with shame and humiliation. Verse 9, then those who heard it being convicted by their conscience went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in his midst. Don't try and contend with the Lord. Don't try and be wiser than God. Paul says his wisdom is past finding out. Their consciences rose up against them. The wisdom of man is foolishness to God. In fact, if it were possible for God to do something foolish, Paul says his foolishness would be wiser than the wisdom of man. 1 Corinthians 1:25, the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Notice the response of Jesus to the woman. This is what blesses my soul. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Here we see the tender compassion that Jesus had for this woman. The word woman in that environment was a term of respect. I guess the closest we could come to it is when a man calls a woman ma'am. He's showing her respect. Jesus was showing her respect when he said to her, "Woman." It's the same term he used when he spoke to his mother in chapter 4 when he was at the wedding feast. He called his mother woman. That's a term of respect. The woman who was caught in adultery, and the woman at the well. She was caught in adultery, but Jesus did not call her names. The woman at the well, she had 5 husbands, and the man she was living with wasn't her husband. And yet he never stooped and called her names. He spoke to her with great respect. And here he did not rail against her. He did not seek to humiliate her further. He didn't lecture her. He merely asked if any of her accusers were still around. Following her reply, she heard the most blessed words that sinners will ever hear. Look at verse 11. She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now make no mistake. He did not overlook her sin or trivialize her sin. Jesus did not minimize her sin by saying that it was an affair. He said that he did not condemn her, but she was never to engage in that sin again. That's what repentance is. When we seek forgiveness, we ask for God for grace to forsake that sin and to repent of our sin. As I said, he forgave her sin, but she was obligated to forsake that sin as long by God, by the grace of God. Let me draw a couple of lines of application. A judgmental spirit is often subdued by an honest evaluation of the sin in our own lives. I think that flows right out of this text. When you say it, it lays right on the surface of this text. A judgmental spirit is often subdued by an honest evaluation of the sin in our own lives. Verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who was without sin among you, let him throw a stone. And he stooped down again and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in her midst. When you have a tendency, and I know I do, to have a judgmental spirit, just think about the own struggles in your own life. Think about the sin in your own life. And you'll find that it'll cause that judgmental spirit to disappear. You'll be too focused on your own problems and not focused on everyone else. Secondly, we need to become more like Jesus and less like the Pharisees in our dealing with sinners. The Pharisees treated her like human debris, dragging her from her bed of sin, parading her up before others on the way up to the temple, bursting in our Lord's Bible study and casting her down in front of everyone like she was so much trash. Boldly and shamelessly proclaiming to everyone that they had actually caught her in bed with a man who was not her husband. In stark contrast to our Lord's dealings with her, even though this nameless woman was caught in a very act of adultery, our precious Lord did not belittle her. He was not demeaning to her. He did not put her down or lecture her. But when he spoke to her, he addressed her with a term of respect. Woman, ma'am, where are your accusers? As I said, this is a term of respect. He used the same term when he met the woman at the well, who had been married five times and was living with a man who wasn't her husband. He did not demean her and put her down. He treated her with respect. And the impact that it had on all of them. That woman got saved. We believe this woman got saved. We claim we want to be more like Christ. Here's a good place to start. People who are unsaved will do what unsaved people do. Why are we shocked by that? But let's remember. There, but for the grace of God, go I. There, but by the grace of God, that could be me. Supposing God didn't call me and save me, what would I be today? Would I even be alive today? Every once in a while, on the internet, they'll come out with some movie star or sports figure who'll come out and say, well, he came out and he's gay, or she says that she's gay. And then at the bottom will be all the comments that people will write. And the people will quote the scriptures and say how this is sin and really say some vicious things. And it brought me up short when someone typed in and said, you know, isn't it amazing that all the people who claim to be loving Christians are the most vicious against anyone who claims to be a sinner? And I said, wow, that's a good point. So if we need to become more like Jesus and less like the Pharisees in our dealing with sinners. Thirdly, and this is to anyone who may be here this morning without the Lord, but it includes all of us. There will come a day when we will all stand alone before the Lord Jesus Christ. There will come a day when we will all stand alone before the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, when Jesus has raised himself up and saw no one but the woman. Jesus stood and faced this sinful woman. As he stood before her, he was the only one the world has ever known who was qualified to throw that first stone, as well as all the rest of the stones and stone her to death. When she faced Jesus, she was facing the ultimate judge of the world. She had reached a place in her life where it was just her and Jesus. It always comes down to that. Eventually, somewhere, someday, you and I are going to have to face Jesus. Eventually, somewhere, someday, we're all going to bow down to Jesus. We will either stand before him and bow down to him as our Savior, or stand before him and bow down to him as our judge. And I'm sure some of you have been given all kind of opportunities in life to come to him over and over again. What have you done with those opportunities? You will receive Jesus at one of, have you received Jesus at one of these encounters? You will either receive him now or face him on the day of judgment, and then it's too late. Which would you rather it be in the end? It always comes down to just you and Jesus. And what you do with him in this life will depend how you spend eternity. I remember an old hymn we used to sing. It's called Jesus is Standing in Pilate's Hall. Listen, I'm just going to read the first stanza and then the chorus. Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? Now listen to this. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. One day your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? And the last verse is the one I hope everyone in here will say, Jesus, I give thee my heart today. Jesus, I follow thee all the way, gladly obeying thee. Will you say, this will I do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Think of that. You can't be neutral when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? If you neglect him, and when you stand before him on the day of judgment, there's only one thing he will do. He will condemn you because you did not seek his forgiveness when you had the opportunity. May God be pleased to really implore you, if you're not saved, to call upon him to be saved today. Let's bow in prayer. Father, every Wednesday night, some will pray for the salvation of those in our congregation. Those who are not saved. You know that Jan and I, almost every day in our prayer time together, maybe we'll go over the whole list of those who are not saved and those who have told me they are not saved. Help them to remember that they have an opportunity to meet Jesus now as their Savior. But we don't know how long those opportunities are going to last. Life is brief. Life is uncertain. None of us have the promise we're even going to see the sunset today. But if they pass from this life without receiving Christ, what will he do with them on the day of judgment? But condemn them to a Christless hell forever and ever. Grab a hold of hearts, we pray. Lord Jesus, you loved that woman. You showed her respect. You treated her kindly. You did not dismiss her sin. You forgave her sin because you had that power. You were the Son of God. Would you not do that to those in this place this morning that are not saved? Show the same love and tenderness and compassion to those in this place this morning that are not saved, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.